there that goes far, far beyond just material promises that I think it's deserving to be considered itself. In the book of Genesis, it's actually the second prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe. We're pretty certain of that. The first messianic prophecy occurred in the midst of God's judgment that he pronounced on Adam and Eve and the serpent, if you remember, in the garden, following Adam and Eve's disobedience. So here's what God said to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put an enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. A veiled reference, we believe, to the cross, where Christ ultimately defeated Satan. Now, in this second prophecy, God spoke of the work of the deliverer, not so much as a conqueror of Satan and defeating him and his works, but as a spiritual blessing to come upon all the peoples of the earth. And it is a brief yet powerful statement in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Let's read it again. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. God speaks to Abraham, and this is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And he closes it off by this: and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Wow. Now, how do you suppose Abram, after first hearing that, reacted to that kind of promise? I mean, we're not told specifically what his reaction was to this part of the covenant of God with him, but we can imagine probably Abram's reaction was a little bit like David's when David was told that God would build a house for him and that a descendant would actually sit on his throne forever. David marveled, and he said this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 19, "Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" It's almost like he's a little bit incredulous here at what God is saying to him. It's staggering to him. David knew that what the Lord was promising was not possible for mere human beings and must therefore involve the coming of a Messiah, a future deliverer. Abram must have also perceived, I think, God's promise of blessing to the nations to be in that kind of category. God had said, after all, "I've given you many material blessings, Abraham. Promised you, including a land of your own, descendants that were going to increase coming from you to make a great nation, fame for you, and the promise of future blessing and prosperity." But this is not enough. In addition to all those physical blessings, way beyond that, I'm going to distinguish you with a spiritual blessing that will overflow through you to actually all of the families on earth. Abram, who was no dummy, I think, to spiritual things, must have reasoned, well, if all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through me, then this has to be a blessing that's not depending on me as an individual, since I won't even live to see the lives of all those families. Besides, I need blessing myself as a sinner, and so I cannot be the source of my own blessing. This promise must then refer to the one who will come from me, from my posterity. He'll be far greater than I am, since he'll be the source of blessing himself. He must be God and not a mere human being, though I know he'll have to take on a human body and nature, so he truly will be my seed. Because of that line of reasoning, Martin Luther actually thought that the promise of God here in Genesis 12:3 foretold not only the redemption of the race, but even the incarnation of Jesus. And maybe so. He said that this verse should be written in golden letters and should be extolled in the languages of all people for, quote, "Who else has dispensed this blessing among all nations except the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ?" From time to time, folks, you have a passage in the Old Testament that's so important that the entire scheme of redemption through the Bible is so that it's picked up and explained, and sometimes at length even in the New Testament. That is the case with Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. This verse and its ideas are suggested and picked up by the Apostle Paul, for example, in Galatians, and he gives a lengthy treatment of that within his explanation of the doctrine of our justification by grace through faith. So Galatians, therefore, becomes an authoritative voice and commentary on this verse. So I want us to turn there where Dan read earlier. Hopefully, maybe you kept the place, but come back over to Galatians where we read from earlier. Paul's first reference back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, comes in a section here in Galatians where he's making a contrast of the gospel of justification by faith with a contrary so-called gospel of certain false teachers going on. They taught that no one could be saved merely by what God has done, that is, by believing it. It was necessary also, they thought, to have works as well, a good life. Particularly, they said, it was necessary for a person to be circumcised and thereby becoming a member of the Jewish nation and also to keep the Mosaic law. Paul replied, it is not necessary to become a physical member of the Jewish nation, and that while good works should flow from a life that has been saved and being transformed by God, works, that is, a good life, the good things we do themselves, doesn't even enter into justification. It's all by grace. And in arguing this point, his chief example is Abram. So pick it up with me in Galatians 3 again, this time in verses 6 to 9. Consider Abraham, Paul writes. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the doctrine we call justification by faith. Verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So here we go. Number one, if you like to take notes, and I appreciate those who do, I think you get more out of the sermon if you do that, but some may say, you know what, I just like to sit here and absorb it, and I get more out of it that way. That's fine too. But here's number one. We receive the blessing of eternal salvation through Abram, through Jesus Christ. That is, through Abram and in his physical line, ultimately, through Jesus Christ spiritually, by faith. This Galatians discussion centers around Genesis 15, 6, which says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And 12, 3, which then says, we read, the blessing of God for Abram was for all other nations as well. Moreover, Paul calls this the gospel here. That is, Genesis 12, 3 and 15, 6 were early announcements of it, so to speak. So, two thoughts are prominent here. First, it's a gospel of salvation through faith. That's the chief point that Paul's been making in these chapters. Second, it's for all nations. That is, for all the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. That is, it's for any and all individuals of all races and nations and tribes. This is surely good news. I mean, that's the meaning of the gospel, right? And so it must have been that way for Abram, just as it is for us as people today. Now, after introducing the experience of Abram, Paul goes on to say that God's promises for Abram involved the redemption of many people. Come on down then to verses 13 and 14, that same chapter in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Here's the second thing. We must be redeemed. Key word in our theology and our salvation. We must be redeemed from the curse of our sins by Christ, who took our punishment on the cross. Now, this is very important. Even though I don't know how much of this, probably not a whole lot, that Abram first understood, especially in the early stages of his life of faith. But it's important, among other reasons, for this reason. The blessings promised is not just some general blessing that's going to come about pertaining to some physical needs or even to some general spiritual need yet undefined. It's a specific blessing, all right, that deals with a specific problem that we all face as creatures of a holy God. And it's this: we are enslaved by our sin. Slaved. That's not too strong of a word. We have rebelled against God. That is, this has brought us under his curse, Paul wrote, called by Paul the curse of the law. And so we're under judgment. We're under condemnation without a right relationship to God. Moreover, sin has tightened its tentacles around us, so we can't get out of it. We can't escape from its grasp, even if we wanted to. So we need a redeemer, one who can deliver us from the wrath of God and free us from sin's bondage. This is the content of the blessing, according to Paul, that was given to Abram. It is what Jesus accomplished. All right, then what is redemption exactly? Well, the concept of redemption is drawn from the ancient world of commerce, really. It is the setting free. It signifies that by the payment of a price of something that's been held in bondage. We know the idea sort of in connection to pawn shops, for example. An object may be left in a pawn shop and in exchange for a certain amount of money. Later, it can be redeemed or bought back or reclaimed, even by the same person, by repayment of money plus interest, probably. In ancient times, redemption referred primarily to people released from slavery, but that same idea was involved. The slave was set free by a buyback, by someone paying the price of his or her redemption. Therefore, Jesus is said to have become our redeemer. This means that he delivered us from the bondage of our sin at the cost of his own life because he loved us. So here's the secondary point here. Out of love, Jesus paid what? The entire amount of salvation's price with his life. The matter of cost in redemption starts as an Old Testament idea. For example, there are the words ga'al, redeem, and goel, usually translated kinsman redeemer. All right, what then is a kinsman redeemer? Well, Jewish law, it contained the idea that when you have a property, it should remain within a family, if possible, in the Jewish nation. And to be deprived of property was to be deprived of one share in the promised land. So in a Jewish culture, it would be devastating. It meant their inheritance. It was disastrous. So provision was made in the law of Israel whereby one who somehow lost his property could receive it again through the obligation placed on a kinsman, okay, or a near relative. This meant, for example, if somebody fell into debt, let's say, and they lost their land, or it had to be sold to pay off that debt, it would be the duty of the closest family member or kinsman to buy the land back at some time, sooner hopefully than later, and thus restore it to the family line. The person who performed that service was called the kinsman redeemer. The process was called redemption. Boaz, if you remember the story between Boaz and Ruth, the Bible book of Ruth is basically built on that scenario. Boaz did that in the case of the property that belonged to the husband of Ruth who had died. in this case, a closer redeemer, a closer kinsman actually than Boaz, had declined to fulfill his obligation. And so Boaz, by prior arrangement with the closer kinsman, undertook the role himself of kinsman redeemer. Another Hebrew word related to the idea of redemption is the one that means a ransom price. So suppose you're a farmer and you have a bull that got loose and he wanders down to your neighbor's place and he kills one of his workers, right? Under Hebrew law, that was actually a crime by that animal, and that animal was to be killed. And then if there was negligence, it's conceivable that the owner of that killer bull or whatever would also forfeit his life for the one that was taken, life for life. Well, there wouldn't be much advantage for either party in that case, however. So there was an arrangement whereby the man who owned the animal could settle on a price with the relatives of the man who had been killed and could redeem either himself or his animal. So the idea of redemption by a price was firmly fixed in the Old Testament, in the entire cultural world, and it'd be natural for these New Testament writers, most of whom were Jewish, to think of redemption in that very same way. Plus, we find the idea of a price not only in the Jewish Old Testament, but also in the New Testament Greek culture. Most important Greek word for redemption is luo, or to loose. It can mean redemption or deliverance. As time went on, that word group developed, as many basic word groups did, some of the derivatives came to mean deliverance by the payment of a price. So it described, for example, the price paid to set a slave free. And we find that same idea in secular culture of this period. They had a standard formula. It would go something like, quote, pays to Pythian Apollo the sum of such and such for the slave on the condition that he or she shall be set free. In other words, they would make payments, they thought, to the gods or goddesses in control of them. And that formula was so frequently used that it's evident that this idea of delivering a person from slavery by the payment of money was very common to the ancient Greek world. All right, and then there's several key New Testament passages that refer to the idea of a price in the discussion of redemption. For example, Jesus says this in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's the concept right there. Now, obviously, Jesus is saying that he's the one. He himself is going to buy us out of our slavery and sin at the cost of his life. Titus 2:14 notes that Jesus, if you look at 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What does that mean unless it means that he gave himself for us? Doesn't mean that he gave himself for us and that he lives for us, although that's true as well. It means that he gave himself, he sacrificed himself that we might be redeemed. And then finally, the text that's perhaps the clearest of all is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In that verse, I don't think it'd be argued. It's so clear. The cost that Christ paid for our redemption. In addition to the New Testament word group that means to loose, expressing the idea of redemption, there's others that mean to buy in the marketplace, agorazo or ex agorazo, which means to buy out of the marketplace so that the one purchased might never have to ever return back there. Together, those words describe how Jesus entered into the marketplace of sin and at the cost of his own life purchased us for himself so that we might be brought into the glorious liberty that is ours as children of God. There's a story that illustrates the meaning of this redemption that comes from A.J. Gordon, who was a pastor in a church in Boston. And one day, strangely enough, he met a boy who was passing by the sanctuary of the church, and he was carrying a rusty cage where he had several birds nervously fluttering around inside that cage. The pastor asked, he said, "Son, where did you get those birds?" The boy replied, "I trapped them out in the field." He says, "Well, what are you intending to do with them?" "Oh, I'm going to play with them for a while, and then I guess I'll just feed them to my old cat that we have at home." When Gordon then offered to buy them, the boy exclaimed, "Mister, you don't want them. They're just little wild birds who can't sing very well." Gordon replied, "I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds." "Okay, it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain, sir." The exchange was made. The boy went off happily, whistling with his shiny coins. Gordon walked around to the back of the church property, opened up the small wire coop, and let the struggling creatures soar out into the air. The next Sunday, he took that empty cage with him into the pulpit, and he used it as an illustration in his sermon about Christ coming to seek and to save the lost, paying for them with his own precious blood, his own precious life. "That boy told me the birds were not songsters," he said, "but when I released them and they winged their way heavenward, it seemed to me they were singing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.'" You and I have been held captive to our sin, but Christ has purchased our pardon and set us free. When a person has that life-changing experience, he will, I think, want to sing the song of the redeemed, just like we sang earlier. Now, I don't mean, again, to suggest that Abram understood all of these things in his day. Again, certainly not in the early stages of God dealing with him, but whether he perceived it or not, this was nevertheless the substance of the promise, which said all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. As Paul says, this was an announcement, actually, of the gospel in advance, according to which the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would one day come to the earth and give his life for the redemption of his people. Now, Paul makes one more point here in his interpretation of Genesis 12:3 in Galatians. The one and only deliverer would bring worldwide blessing would be Christ. And that's number three, worded this way. Jesus is the only one who could accomplish this for us. Now that may seem, as we read here in verse 16, one more verse, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say it, "and to seeds," plural, many, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. The idea may seem a little bit redundant from what we've said already. We've said Jesus is the one doing this work. Paul makes the same assumption. So why make this additional point? Why is that necessary? Well, it's to show, I think, as the point says, that only Christ himself could have done what was needed and no one else. We stand under the curse of the law and of God's wrath. We're bound, caught up in our sin with no way out. We need a redeemer. But where is such a redeemer to be found? Can Abram save us? Now, Abram himself is bound by sin. He came from an idolatrous, pagan, worldly background. He needed deliverance. Can David save us? Adulterer and murderer? Can Isaiah? Can Mary in the New Testament? No, none of those people can do what's needed, for each of them is also a sinner and needs a Savior. Mary herself confessed this. When she met her relative Elizabeth, she exclaimed, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Luke 1:46 and 47. The Redeemer is Jesus, born of a woman, born of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, but declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. Abram may not have understood all that Jesus, the Redeemer, would do, but he understood enough to look forward into the future by faith to a deliverer, to God's deliverer, and only Jesus could do what was needed. So by trusting in Jesus, you see, as our personal redeemer, we show ourselves to be true spiritual children of Abraham, and we enter into that spirit by this messianic prophecy. There was a gem dealer who was strolling through the aisles at the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show when he noticed this, what was to him, I'm sure, a staggering blue-violet stone, the size and shape of a potato. It was gigantic. He looked it over, trying to keep his emotions under control as he realized what this was. And as calmly as possible, he asked the vendor, "You want $15 for this?" The seller, realizing the rock didn't look quite as great as the others in the bin, he actually lowered the price to $10. That stone has been since certified as a 1,905-carat natural star sapphire, about 800 carats larger than the largest stone of its kind in the world. It was appraised more than 20 years ago at $2.28 million. See, it took a lover of stones to recognize that sapphire's worth. Nobody else did. It took the lover of our souls, you see, to recognize the true value of ordinary people just like us, sinners who need to be saved by His grace and redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We were in the worst of bad situations and captured by our own sin, trapped and enslaved with no way out, headed for death and the wrath of God upon us, headed for hell. Lord, may we realize what Jesus has done for us, that He left heaven's glory to start out with. He did become incarnate, took upon our flesh, our lowly form, and stooped to go so low as to become a man. Perfect humanity and undiminished deity united in one person forever. And then He stooped even lower to serve us. And then He stooped even lower, Philippians says, to be crucified on a cruel cross. Lord, may we ever appreciate that. May we appreciate that this day more than ever before. May we worship the Lord Jesus because He is our Redeemer and there is none else. May we realize, Lord, afresh where we would be without Him and His love, placing worth that we don't deserve on ourselves to save us. We praise Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Please stand with us and we'll sing one song here before the Lord's Supper. The words will be on the screen. Behold,